There is no children's church today. So, children, you get to stay here. That's a good thing. If you'll turn with me in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 5, a little repetitive as far as the verse that we turn to, but that's only because we're going to continue to look at this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 1, if you'll follow along. Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your grace. Father, we know that in this life we would be nothing. We would be hopeless, eternally so, without your grace and love and mercy. And Father, we have worshiped you and we continue to worship you because you are a holy, sovereign God that has made, has created, has done everything for the likes of lowly human beings like us. And Father, we know it is your grace that saves. Father, help us as we make our way through the last verse of this passage, that through your Spirit you will guide us, that you will show us exactly what the intent of this passage is, and we will learn. Father, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we will complete this brief 3-week study on the first of a total of four of a total of 8 Beatitudes that are found in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount continues all the way through chapter 7, and it's a phenomenal, phenomenal sermon. It's Jesus' first recorded sermon, as we've talked about. Lord willing, at another time, we'll come back and look at the other 4 Beatitudes as well, because they are progressively even better than the first 4. We started out with the idea of poor in spirit and mourning. Poor in spirit, meaning that the one who will be saved must be completely bankrupt in spirit, knowing that there is no way that he can please a holy God. And because of his sin, he mourns over his inability to do so. He can't pay his debt. There's no amount of works that can be done to ever repay the debt that he owes to God because of his sins. He is hopeless and broken. And last Sunday, we looked at the resulting humility and meekness that we are left with that allows us to trust in God completely for everything and anything that comes our way in life. And so now we reach verse 6, where Jesus unveils this next piece of the salvation puzzle that must, absolutely must, follow meekness, because these Beatitudes are progressive, as I mentioned. He says it's a hunger and thirst. So at verse 6, as I read again, look carefully, because these are such short verses, but they're packed full of meaning. He says, "Blessed are the Lord, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, Jesus has barely begun his sermon, and I wish we could see the looks on the faces of the disciples, let alone the crowd. But those disciples that he was teaching directly with the crowd listening in, they had to have been confused. They had to have been a bit in shock. You see, this was nothing like the teaching of the Pharisees, the teaching that they heard from the teachers of the law and that they've heard throughout their lifetime. This was so completely different, they couldn't possibly have been prepared for it, because Jesus is teaching in a way that they had never heard before. They had grown accustomed to these supposed spiritual leaders promoting their own righteousness based on works of the law, that somehow they were good enough because of their works. but the message of Jesus had gone in a completely opposite direction. The Pharisees taught about their own righteousness, and then along comes Jesus who says, we have no righteousness of our own at all. We cannot boast in our own good, righteous deeds because they don't exist on our own. In fact, our lack of any righteousness will drive us to utter spiritual poverty. But the Pharisees, they would then try to prove their own false piety by exclaiming how glad they were that they were not like all these other sinners, these lowlifes, these people that needed to be avoided, these people that needed to be shunned. Aren't we glad we're not like them? We're so much better off. And then Jesus declares that salvation is nowhere in the future for them. Nowhere in the future for anyone unless you're prepared to mourn and despair over your sins against God. Unless you're prepared to understand through that bankruptcy in spirit that you cannot please God and you are grieved because of that. You could never pay back the sins through your own works. And of course, the Pharisees, you would never hear them teach about humility. That word doesn't exist in their vocabulary. But Jesus says there's no salvation without a meek and humble spirit. And now in this verse, he has the audacity to suggest that we actually need to have some sort of evidence for this deep longing, some sort of great internal passion and desire for righteousness. Well, how does one do that? How do you even start to have this longing for that? The title of this morning's message is very simple. It's just called Hungry and Thirsty. And there's 2 points. First one is, I'm famished and parched. And the second one is, what does it gain us to be that way? Verse 6 says, happy are you, blessed, happy are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the verse uses some very specific words that in our minds conjure up understandable emotions. We know how to hunger and thirst for food and water, don't we? I know I do. I'm already hungry because I haven't eaten today. So I know hunger. The difficulty with this verse is that we're supposed to be hungry and thirsty for something totally different than food and water. I want to ask you the question, has anyone in here ever fasted? Now, what I mean by that is a time period longer than between breakfast and lunch. There are 4 hours there, generally speaking. And have you fasted longer than maybe the 5 or 6 hours between lunch and dinner? I'm not talking about that. If that was it, we'd all fast, right? I'm talking about, has anyone ever fasted for more than 24 hours? And by fasting, I mean not just simply not eating any food at all, but actually entering into prayer and meditation over Scripture while you deny yourself the food. If you've done this, the spiritual good that is done is amazing. Jeff, you've fasted, and you know it just changes something about you. But I will honestly say that whenever you're done, you're also very hungry. And if you've gone without drink, you're also very thirsty. And in that moment, you know what it is to be hungry. But I've been guilty in my life, I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, of using exaggerated phrases. Things like, I'm starving to death. Some of you have said that, haven't you? I'm starving to death. Well, no, you're not. I feel like it. Or the other one that I like to use, it seems like days since I've eaten, when really it's only been probably a couple hours. Or, I think I will expire if I don't get some food and get it fast. I dare say, if truth be told, I doubt seriously if many of us here today have ever truly experienced real hunger and thirst, meaning life-threatening hunger and thirst. But that's the picture that Jesus is painting in this verse. It is not just simply a kind of a modest hunger. I feel like I'm a little thirsty. No, it's famished. I'm parched to the point that I can't even talk because I've had no liquid. Jesus says in this fourth beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He says, you need to understand what it is to be famished and parched to the point of death. Jesus is teaching his crowd, the crowd and his disciples, that there is this next logical and absolutely necessary step in the salvation process, and it's a specific requirement that the newly saved have this overpowering desire and longing for something. They must have it. He explains what that longing should be focused on, but we need to make sure that we understand the true depth, the true strength of this longing. So, as I like to do, I want to ask you some questions. You don't have to answer out loud, but you do have to answer quietly, silently. What do you hunger and thirst for? What are you hungry and thirsty for today, spiritually? What is your greatest longing? What are your major goals for your life? Those things that consume your time and energy. What are you hungry and thirsty for? Do you already see the point? It doesn't take rocket science, right? The point is pretty clear. But I will tell you that his statement was another shocking statement from Jesus on this first century day at the mountain when the prophet began preaching his sermon. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. I don't get it, Jesus. I don't understand. I've never heard that before. I don't know what you mean. Jesus says that the people who are in the kingdom of heaven, those people who have been redeemed, must add to their humility and meekness a strong desire and passion for righteousness. A hunger and thirst. Note, a hunger and thirst for something they could never generate, they could never possess, they could never have on their own. Could we ever generate righteousness in and of ourselves? No. Because we are a sinful people. And before a holy God, we have no righteousness. It's a hunger and thirst for the very thing that they have already received as a gift because of the death and resurrection of the Savior. When the righteousness of Jesus is imputed upon them, these people had already had their hearts opened. You can't mourn. You can't be in poverty of spirit if your heart hasn't already been changed. So understand that the Spirit has done the work on the heart. And because of the work on the heart, you realize your bankruptcy. Well, what is righteousness? Very simple, right? It's being right. Well, being right about what? I like to be right. It's one of my favorite things. I enjoy it. But this particular righteousness or rightness is being in right standing before God, having been justified, having been declared innocent of all sin, and then living that way for the rest of your life. That's what righteousness is. But why hunger and thirst? What's the point, Jesus? You know, Jesus later in his ministry will describe to the crowds that are following him then, and even to a lonely woman at the Samaritan well, he tells them he is the bread of life. That bread that satisfies any hunger. He told the woman at the well, I am the source of living water. If you drink the water I provide, you will never be thirsty again. So if that's the case, then why do we hunger and thirst for something we already possess? If we're genuinely redeemed, we have had the righteousness of Jesus imputed upon us. Why do we hunger and thirst still? Just one quick side note, and it helps us better understand the words of Jesus. Each one of these beatitudes so far are expressed with a grammatical verb that is in the tense of present tense. What does that mean? It means it is ongoing, constantly happening, never stops. It must always be present. It must always be happening. So what he's saying is, this is not just a single moment of a bankrupt spirit and then you move on. You are constantly having poor poverty spirit. We don't simply have a single moment of genuine mourning and grieving over our sin. We always grieve over the sins that we commit. We don't simply experience a one-time sense of humility and meekness. Instead, it's ongoing and ever-growing for the rest of our lives. So it is with hungering and thirsting. We don't hunger and thirst just once, receive righteousness and say, okay, I'm good for the life. I'm done. I got it. Thanks, Jesus. It's all done. What Jesus is saying is it's ongoing, present tense, always happening. So it brings us back to the real question we must all answer. What do you long for in this life? What consumes your energy and passions while seeking it? What do you work hardest for in this life? If you were to take stock, and I have people that seem to struggle with time management. I have them use a day planner for a week, and they have to record every 15-minute interval. What did they do the last 15 minutes? And if you do that just over a work day, what you find out is you work about 25 to 30% of the time, and the rest of it you can't even account for. Daydreaming, doodling, I don't know what it is, but you can't account for it. Well, let's take stock of what we are doing today. What do you long for in this life? The Apostle John answers these questions with what I think is such an appropriate response. He does so in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can listen as I read. 1 John chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, John's message is pretty clear, isn't it? He doesn't really leave any wiggle room, but it is so hard to implement. I get it. John says we're not to have a love for the things of the world. All that the world has to offer in the way of temptations, those things that would rob us of our gaze upon the Lord, that would rob us, steal us away, and motivate us instead to consume our time with the temporal things of a decaying world. You know those things. Those are the ones, the areas in your life that cause us to be focused on our prideful wants, our prideful envies, our prideful desires. The real problem is that these things are really the things that we find most natural to want. It's what we would naturally want in this life. It could be a comfortable job that supplies all your wants. Notice I said wants, not just needs, but it goes past your needs. It's everything you want as well. It could be the hobby that robs you of your time away from spiritual things. It could be the idols we create for all the passions of the flesh. Jesus says we're to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness instead. Quite a different perspective in comparison to our love for the things of the world, isn't it? Jesus is so wise. He says in a matter of just a few words, rather than these flowery long sentences, He says in just a few words, very simply, just be hungry and thirsty. They're both very natural needs. It's very natural for men who need food to be hungry, trust me. You don't have to coach people how to generate hunger for food. You don't have to teach people how to be thirsty when they haven't had a drink in quite some time. It's not something you have to learn. You just do it because it's natural. If you haven't had food or drink for a period of time, you will hunger and thirst naturally. You know the amazing thing about what Jesus says? Is that when God changes your heart, when He gives you a new heart to replace the stony, black, cold heart that we've had since our existence, when He does that, we will hunger and thirst for righteousness naturally. I'm going to say that again, because I guarantee if you think about that, you're going to think, oh man, do I really do that? If you have had a heart change, do you hunger and thirst naturally? You won't see it as a chore or as a burden or something that's boring. Instead, you will look at it as the natural desire of your heart to seek after the righteousness that you could never have possessed without the work of God. But you want to please a God that's given you life and hope. If it's not natural for you, if it's not something that you just simply want to do and can't wait to do and love to do, then you need to look at your heart and see if your heart has ever been changed to begin with. Have you genuinely been redeemed? Because what Jesus says is we will naturally, because of our new heart, hunger and thirst for what pleases God. Let's look carefully at the process just one last time. We were grieved and hopeless in our sins, knowing we could not do anything about them on our own, right? It causes this great grief. God has already provided that new heart that even allows us to have that grief. And it drives us to repent and plead for forgiveness. And God delivers that forgiveness through the shed blood of His Son. And the overwhelming comfort and peace that we receive from God because our sins are forgiven forever, it drives us by pushing out our pride and replacing it with a deep sense of humility and meekness. We trust completely in God. What would we want to do next more than anything else as a result of this miraculous change in us? Well, we would want to do the very things that bring glory to God, wouldn't we? We would want to, with all of our lives, do everything that pleases Him. Everything that brings Him glory, that's righteousness. Do you see the implications of genuine salvation? Jesus is preaching evangelism in this sermon. When you have been redeemed and therefore rescued from eternal punishment and delivered instead into the arms of the Savior, you've been given new life. It's so different than the life you lived before. You don't require God to plead with you. Oh, please, newly saved sinner, please live righteously. You don't expect God to plead with you for what you should be doing naturally, because our new heart allows us to live that new life naturally. I love the way Spurgeon says it. It's back in the late 1800s when he was preaching his sermons over in England, so the wording is a little bit different, but the message is just as clear. Listen to what he says. He says, you don't need to say to the quickened man, now just very quickly, what is a quickened man? Somebody who's fast? It's a sprinter, right? No, quickened man is somebody whose the Spirit has quickened his heart and soul, made it alive when it was dead. You don't need to say to the quickened man, desire holiness. Why? He would give his eyes to possess it. You need not say to a man who is under conviction of sin, desire the righteousness of Christ. He would be willing to lay down his life if he could but obtain it. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness from the very necessities of his nature. It is the natural thing for the saved to do, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, point number two, what does it gain for us? What's in it for us? It's kind of the question, right? Our new nature desperately desires to live a life that brings glory to God through obedience. That's what we want to do. That's what we most want to do. God provides the ability to do just that, but the wonderful thing about the provision of God is that He doesn't just give us just enough. He doesn't provide for us, you know, just the bare minimum of what you need to be able to live righteously, to live holy. He, according to Jesus, gives everything we need. Jesus says the redeemed will be satisfied. Look at the verse again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the result will be they shall be satisfied. That word satisfied in my Bible, probably in your Bible, it's not nearly strong enough. it's not nearly deep enough, because the real meaning of that is that you will be completely filled up so that there's no room for anything else in you. God fills you up with everything you need to live righteously. The title of my second point, as you can see, is rather misplaced. In fact, it's really an error. It shouldn't be, "What does it gain us?" That's kind of selfish and prideful, isn't it? You see, if we have really gained this hunger and thirst for righteousness, we wouldn't be asking Jesus, "What are you going to give me more?" Because we know in our hearts that it's not about what we gain. That's not the primary point. You see, we have already been given all that we need for salvation. Our existence is no longer chained to pride. Instead, we have been set free to live righteously for the glory of God. And in that process, God has completely filled us up with everything we desire in holiness. We are satisfied, not because of our work, but because of the work that He's done. The easiest way to describe how we are filled and how that affects us is to remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Very familiar passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is saying to these Christians, these believers, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Well, those are sins. I thought we did that already. Well, you're human, right? You still sin. He says, put those away. And then look what he says. He says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Not to be saved, but to grow in that salvation process through the rest of your life in sanctification. What is the pure spiritual milk? What is that? It's the Word. It's Scripture. Peter says, long for it like a newborn infant. You mothers that have children, if they're young enough to remember all the way back to newborn, when the baby is hungry, what does a baby do? Just sits patiently. And you know, just sits there so quiet and meek and humble. No, they're little sinners in need of a Savior. And so what? You know what they do? They scream. And as soon as you provide that milk, what does the baby do? The baby's satisfied. That's a picture of what God does for us through Scripture. You see, we have been given all we need, and now we have this longing for the Word of God that nourishes us and quenches our thirst. We will hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the Word. And we are forever impacted by the saving work of Christ as a result. Just one other hint about this whole idea of righteousness, and we'll save this for another time. But it will help us better understand these first four Beatitudes and really help us understand the remaining four. You know, the next ones are, it includes being merciful, it includes pure in heart, it includes being peacemakers. And then he kind of closes that Beatitude section out by saying, you know what? If you do these things, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be persecuted because people will think evil of you. That idea of merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, that's a description of righteousness. It's a description of the righteous deeds we are to do. It's progressive. When we have hungered and thirsted and continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness, God delivers to us mercy. He delivers to us purity of heart. He makes us peacemakers. Why would we get in trouble for that in the world? I asked this question to a couple last night. We were talking about the Beatitudes, and I said, you know, why is it that we would ever get in trouble for that? Well, on our own, if we were just being good people, we wouldn't, would we? But see, the caveat to that is, in all that we do, we are to give glory to whom? God. And when we give glory to God, that's not going to make people terribly happy, even though they may have received mercy. When God gets the glory, man thinks it robs glory of Him, and therefore we will be punished. What a wonderful way to go down, is to be joyful and happy even in the midst of being persecuted, because we bring glory to God by simply doing what He commands. We are truly filled up as full as we can be with the gifts of God, all to His glory, isn't it? I would invite the worship team to come forward. And as they make their way up here and take their place on this stage, I want to return to my favorite thing to do, and that is ask questions. Because questions are what help us determine if we've driven home the word in Scripture that we find. First question: what are we to do with the truths found in the words of Jesus? Many of us have grown up hearing sermons and hearing lessons, Bible lessons, reading these words from the Sermon on the Mount. We've read them 1,000 times. Many of us have had them memorized in days or years gone by, but the question is, have they sunk deep into your heart? Or do they just sit out there as peripheral things that where you know it, you know what it says, yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. But until you realize it's spiritual bankruptcy, are we ready to live them and teach them to those who are lost? Because that was the intent of Jesus. Jesus preached this sermon so the disciples would learn how to evangelize. Are you ready to evangelize? Are you ready to share the Scriptures with those in Pipe Creek and the surrounding Bandera County who are lost and in need of a Savior? There were a number of people here yesterday at the wedding. They were lost. I talked to them. They're in need of a Savior. And I didn't evangelize yesterday, other than through a message for a wedding. Are we ready? Will our church be more concerned about the kingdom things than we are the things of this world that we can become so easily entangled by? I would ask every one of you, please pray that God would use you to teach the lost about becoming poor in spirit. That God would use you to teach them about mourning over the sin and then receiving the comfort of forgiveness. To teach them how God replaces our pridefulness with humility and meekness. And then we trust completely in Him. And to teach them how He fills us up completely with His righteousness. How we long for, how we hunger and thirst for the Word of God every day that we live as redeemed people. Are you ready to teach the lost those? Maybe the better question is, will you seek the lost? That's the prayer. That's what this church needs to be about, is seeking the lost. Let's pray.
Please stand as we pray. Well, Father, we love You. We praise You and we thank You for today as we come together to worship, to honor, to glorify You. Thank You for this message of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Father. We would not desire that. We would not want that. We wouldn't even think about it had You not first come inside of us, changed our hearts to make it alive, so that we would desire to seek all of Your ways, that we might glorify You, that we might worship You and honor You, Father. Thank You for each one that's here. I pray that they've heard Your word and that it came down to their hearts, that they might understand and to seek and to desire Your righteousness, as You have already given that to us, and we can't achieve any more. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.